is "That All There Is." Now, this is a song, but I'm not going to sing it because I can't sing. But "Is That All There Is? Is That All There Is? Is That All There Is, my friends? Then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." In the pursuit of happiness, many times we attain what we're after, and when we get it, it doesn't give us what it promised. It promised happiness, we actually achieve it thinking that's what's going to give us happiness. We get that thing or that person, and then happiness is not ours. It evades us. Now, this song from the 60s articulates that well. The lack of any deep or lasting satisfaction drives the woman to joyless partying. No joy here, but she's going to party. If this is all that there is, let's just drink. There's nothing joyful here. There's nothing substantial here. There's no deep, abiding, long-lasting, soul-satisfying joy. And I say joy because happiness is a pretty shallow word, right? So let's move to joy. What I'm talking about is genuine satisfaction and deep heartfelt joy. Now, in the pursuit of that joy, that you may say, I'm not really into that, but that's what you go after. You go after your own joy. In that pursuit, we, in general, have kind of two different options. So track with me. There's a lot of kind of nuances to this, but I'm going to speak in generalities, and hopefully we'll get more specific as we go. But in general, our approach to our discontentment or our pursuit of joy means that we can attach or detach. In general, those are our two options. That we attach ourselves to people and dreams and benchmarks, putting our hope in them. Yet, so many of us, and in the stage of life that we are, we've hit those goals. We've hit those moments in our life where we got that job, we hit that financial bracket, we had kids, we got into our forever home, whatever it was, and when we got there, the thing that we attached to actually didn't satisfy us. We loved it fiercely, but it didn't pay off. Or, not in Western culture, but many Eastern and New Age practices and ancient Eastern religions, you could detach yourself. Saying the kind of mantra and believing the idea that don't love anything or hope for anything too much. Actually, to kind of detach yourself. Don't love it too much. Rise above it. Get above all of those desires and cravings. But that fails too. And if I wasn't clear, the first one fails. And so does this one. Because as Tim Keller states, what makes you human and not an animal? What makes you human and not an animal is that you want joy, meaning, and fulfillment. If you decide that fulfillment, joy, and happiness are not there, and you harden your heart against hope, he says, you dehumanize yourself. So what path is there? Do you shoot for the middle? Be attached, but not too much. Detach a bit, but not too much. Or is there a third way? 1 Corinthians 15, this will be the way. This is our third path. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. The Bible says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So we'll stop there. What I also see, first importance. And so what he's making the case for is that this, whatever he's speaking of, is central to our lives. It's not only central to us, as in like a relativistic, it's good for you, not for you. He's actually said it's central to the existence of the world. More important than the person you marry. More important than what job you have. More important than where you live. More important than the Mueller report. More important than your favorite celebrity or TV show or sports team. The gospel, the good news, is of supreme importance because it's news about the supreme being. It is the life, death, and resurrection of the central, supreme figure of all history. The world, human existence, your every breath, turns on the axis of the God-man, Jesus. So this is not fanciful private practice where just our religious experience and no one else's and just ours and we keep it to ourselves. This is the reality. This is the truth of our existence. So more importance than the Revolutionary War, the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, the historical events 2,000 years ago are ultimate. So you have to decide. If you have not decided yet, you have to decide if you believe the news, which this news comes at cost, no doubt, and it will change your life as you know it, but you have to decide, am I going to believe this news, or I'm going to reject this news as nonsense or archaic or just some spin? The world turns on this event, which means so does your life. So have you genuinely received this news, believed this news? Or as Paul said it in verse 2, are you being saved? For some of you, you've heard this news, you've been around it enough where some pastors have said you've been inoculated with it enough that it doesn't have any real bearing on your own life and soul. You've heard this news, or some of you, you don't like this news because this question of being saved annoys you. Just that idea of being saved annoys you. You think, what is salvation? Why do I need to be saved? Saved from what? Many times we justify or respond with, I'm doing all right, I'm not that bad. Well, if you would stop thinking about sin as only murder and heroin use, then maybe we can see the reality of your condition. So I'll try to define it. The state of your life, the condition of your heart is sin, and sin is all about self-interest. As my brother pastor would always say, sin is not drinking Jack, wearing a Slayer shirt, and clubbing baby seals. Sin is all about self-interest. It's rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, which results in our death and the disintegration of all creation. This self-love, this self-glory, this self-reference, this putting ourselves at the center of the cosmos, that's sin. And in that, the Bible would say we are all sinners, which therefore means we are dirty. We are corrupted by sin. Some of us only think about sin as the most extreme things or really superficial things. Sin is not only doing wrong things, wrong actions, but actually at our root of it, at the root of our hearts, is that we love the wrong things. Our desires are out of control. We believe the wrong things. We put our attention and our affection and our hope in things created by God and not actually the one who created them. We obsess. If you're like, this is not me, if you keep pushing back on me, okay, I'll keep pushing back on you. We obsess over our appearances. We obsess over people's thoughts of us. We define ourselves by our production at work. We look at naked people on a screen to feel alive. We feel really puffed up in our good works. We gorge on food to alleviate our frustration and sadness. We believe that we are the center of the world. We use other people for our ends and treat God, even if we consider him, we treat him as a sidekick. The perfect one, Jesus, who needs nothing outside of himself to live and thrive. The one who by the power of the world created all things, we treat as a toy or a genie or imaginary buddy. And so if you're still pushing back on what is salvation, why do I need it? It's because we're dirty. I know that's offensive. Welcome to Easter. It's a beautiful day. You're dirty. And I say we're dirty because that's the picture of the sinfulness of our sin. And the picture of God in his glory is clean, perfect, holy. It's like getting my sons dressed this morning on Easter Sunday and put them in white polos, but we have a little bit of time before we come here, and so I let them play in the backyard, and what is inevitably going to happen? Brown polos. Dirt polos. That's what's going to happen. And what are you going to do with a white shirt with dirt all over it? Well, we could try to hide it, right? We could put a jacket on it. We could freak out and not even try to clean it. Like, this is life. This is how it is. This is Sunday. We can try to clean it up ourselves. This is how we try to deal with our own sin. We're dirty with sin. you're dirty with sin. And so what we often do is minimize it, try to clean it up ourselves. Or many of us, kind of like in that parenting situation, are overcome by the circumstance. Just like, hands up, I quit. We're not doing anything today. We're staying home. Just be overcome by the reality of our sin. Or for your sin, you can die for it. So if you wrestle, if you're still pushing back, if you're objecting, if you're wrestling with acknowledging your sinful condition, honestly, how do you make sense of death? How do you explain death? How do you understand death? How do you explain it? Why is death a reality? The God of the Bible states death is a reality because of sin. Death is the payment for your sin. Meaning, like, your paycheck, your direct deposit for sinning and being a sinner is death. Romans 3:23 just declares the wages of sin is death. And I'm going to keep pointing this out, that you maybe keep objecting. I'm going to try to keep responding to your objections. That you're like, well, how can God then pay me death for what I've done? Well, Christianity teaches that because God is loving and just, there is a penalty for sin. Because some of us, we go to like, man, just an angry deity that wants to like throw pestilence at us. No, Christianity teaches that because God is loving and just, there is a penalty for sin. You might wrestle with that, believing that God can't be a judging God. If he's loving and perfect, then he should forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't give angry or give a penalty for sin. But the truth is that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath. Do you hear me? All loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath. And it's not despite their love, but because of their love. Because of your love, you are sometimes filled with wrath. If you genuinely love a person, a kid, a spouse, a friend, a coworker, if you genuinely love them and you see them ruining their lives or ruining someone else, you get angry. In her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, Rebecca Pippert states this: think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. She goes on to say, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. So track with me. She continues with this. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. The Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry because he's love, because he loves his creation, because he loves his glory. Because he loves his son, because he loves mankind, because he loves you, God has wrath for your sin. So anything that is against you, his creation, others, he is against. Your sin deserves a loving God's wrath. So then salvation, being saved, is not going from a bad life to a good life. It's going from death to life. It's being saved from God's wrath and being saved to extravagant, intimate, soul-satisfying love, the love of God. So, friends, I'm just going to ask, has this powerful, transformative love collided with your soul? Like, we're going to celebrate people that are going to share, this is what's happened to me, and what I just can't get away from. I have to ask you the same. Is this something that you'll just celebrate because it's a kind of cool cultural practice that you're accustomed to, or will you celebrate it because it's also your experience, it's reality? Has this powerful, transformative love collided with your heart. Maybe I can unpack this a little bit further by kind of explaining that phrase, being saved. The phrase, being saved, there, verse 2, might make some of you think of uncertainty in regards to salvation or make you question if you can have assurance. That's not Paul's intention. He's referring to the most multiple aspects of the gospel, that if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, then you are saved from the penalty of sin. That's what's happened. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You're no longer condemned. Death is not your future. It also means... Where's the safety team at? Someone's got a gun. Oh, yeah. All right. Sometimes you just need a color man to help out, like, bring some levity. Here we go. We're going to keep going. Yeah. Our color commentator is the balloons. Back into it. Saved from, now you're also being saved from the power of sin. That through this life, the Spirit is using Scripture to grow us more into the image of Jesus. That in God's kindness, He's leading us to repentance. And so we're repenting more and more quickly of our sin, saying no and putting off our sinful desires and disbelief in the gospel and putting off our ungodly actions and putting off our ungodly words. And then being saved finally means that Jesus will save us from the presence of sin. One day, sin will be completely eradicated from you. You will no longer have indwelling sin. No more self-worship, no more me-centered living, no more suffering, no more pain. Sin will be put to death. And Paul says, this news is of first importance. When people say keep the main thing, this is what Paul is saying. The gospel is central. The gospel is the apex. This is the best news anyone of all time could ever receive. Have you received it genuinely? Do you stand in it? Is it what you stake your life upon? If you're debating with me in your head right now, I'll say what I said earlier. Don't you at the least want this to be true? Can you maybe just fathom that this is the best story to make sense of our world and existence? There's no other philosophy, no other story that describes and explains the human condition, and there's no other story or philosophy that gives real, genuine hope in this life. Could this be the news you've been longing for, even though you didn't know it's what you needed? As you maybe open your heart and mind to this news, let's continue in verse 3, because I'm going to make some bold statements. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, Paul says. He goes on, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So what is the gospel if you haven't picked it up on it yet? It's not an idea, it's not a principle, it's not a perspective, it's not advice to be followed, it's news. Good news with no spin, not fake news, it's genuine news that happened in history. News that revolves around a person, of his origination, of how he lived, what he said, how he ministered, how he died, and also how he rose. And so quickly, there's just two things that I want to highlight this morning. We've talked about this multiple times at Grace Church, this text. So I just want to highlight two glorious truths from this text. First, Christ died, and that is verified by His burial. If you want to fight with the facts, if you want to fight with the historical evidence, what I'm saying to you is that Christ died, and that's verified by his burial. Professional executioners, Roman soldiers verified his death. He was put in the grave with all the customs of the day. He did not merely faint or swoon. He was beaten to a bloody pulp and nailed to a cross until he suffocated to death. We are not smarter than the ancients, especially those who knew death quite well. We separate ourselves from death kind of at all costs. We don't have to see it up close and personal. They knew it up close and personal. So we can't fall into chronicle snobbery. Oh, we're smarter than them. We would have known better than them. We could have verified it was a coma. They don't bury people. They didn't bury people 2,000 years ago who actually went into a coma. They only buried people who were dead, lifeless, heart not beating, brain not responding, dead. Jesus' burial verifies his death. Secondly, Christ rose from the grave, and that's verified by his appearances. He appeared to multiple individuals and the 12 and 500 people at one time. And the Bible declares at that time, a few decades later, many of those are still alive. And so the Corinthians were doubting the reality of the resurrection. And Paul is saying, he appeared to 500 one time. They're still alive. If you still have doubts, go ask them yourselves. Investigate it. They're alive. They saw him. He did not merely resuscitate. He was dead. And he didn't appear in their minds. He was not an hallucination. Lee Strobel, the investigative journalist who was seeking out the truth of the story of Jesus, actually trying to put it down and try to mess with it and ruin it and wreck it. But as he's wanting to learn, as he's trying to figure this out, he says this: I went to a psychologist friend and said, if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, it was just a hallucination. He said, his friend said, hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. Christ rose from the grave, and that's verified by his appearances. I give you one more. I quoted this last year, but I can't get away from it. Charles Colson was involved in Watergate, if you know that. I ain't got time to talk about that. But Charles Colson, speaking of Watergate, actually speaking of the resurrection, he says this: I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. He rose, verified by his appearances. This is the greatest news creation has ever heard and experienced. Why? Why can this news be called good? Because it's in that prepositional phrase, for our sins. Jesus had no sins of his own to die for, but the wages of our sin became his death. He died for our sins, for us to be reconciled to God, for us to be forgiven, for us to be made alive, for us to be united to him. So again, friend, have you genuinely received this? Have you believed this good news for yourself? Have you attached yourself to Jesus? Turning your back on other ways of life, turning your back on old thinking and clinging to Jesus, where you stake not only your past, but also your present and your future on the world's true king. So what I'm saying is, if you haven't, I'm not just trying to point that out so you kind of feel bad. What I'm pointing that out is so that you would do it. So put your faith in him now. That you would tell him your sins and receive his good news. I'll come back to how I started. It's the only place. Scrap that. He's the only person where joy, true soul-satisfying joy, comes from. We harm ourselves if we try to satisfy our deepest longings in human love. And back to the detachment, we also harm ourselves if we detach our heart too much from love. Augustine, the church father, Augustine's solution to this is that only the love of the immutable can bring tranquility. Only an infinite love can satisfy your hunger for infinite joy. And that's what you're going to hear from these three people. Not that they overly attach themselves to things and people, or that they detach themselves from this world and they rose above it, but they attach themselves to the one who is the true source of joy. That they found joy, long-lasting, deep-abiding joy, even when circumstances are terrible. They feel wrecked. Suffering seems to overwhelm them. There's still joy because they have attached themselves, been united to Jesus. So they're going to tell their story of meeting, experiencing, be transformed by that powerful love. Telling of that moment in time, that day when the powerful transformative love of Christ collided with their heart. And we're going to celebrate with them. They've been buried with him and raised to new life with him. The old has passed away. The new, they've been made new. The new has come. They've been washed clean by the love of Jesus. So, would you stop wrestling? Stop fighting? Stop objecting? Stop clinging to human love or trying to detach ourselves and you feel cold and distant enough that you won't get burned? You can have joy if you transcend this menial life. We actually turn to Jesus and put your hope in him. And Christian, would you maybe drink afresh the good news of Jesus? May you take this in this morning. Where you've drifted, where you've fallen, where you've failed, where you've went after other gods, other sources of joy, lesser sources of joy, would you believe, would you turn and believe and rejoice in Jesus? Let's pray. Spirit, I pray that you would rescue. I pray that you would save. I pray that you would make people yours right now. That this would be a party, not only because of the stories we hear in this moment and the people we get to baptize in this moment, but we would get to rejoice of the stories that come out of this, of hearing more people have put in their faith in you and found genuine joy, genuine meaning and purpose. That you've rescued them right now from death to life. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us that know you, that we'd celebrate, that this gathering would even deepen our joy, deepen our satisfaction, would stir us up to even more celebrate and praise and reorient our lives, every aspect of our lives around the good news of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.